Heavenly Father, as we come to your written word, we pray we would come with humility. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words. You carried along John Mark, as he wrote these words so that they were his words, but they were the very words of God at the same time. So we need to hear these words. God, our prayer is that you would be glorified. It has nothing to do with the preacher or the message itself. It has everything to do with the Christ that these words proclaim. And so we pray that Jesus would be exalted. Holy Spirit, teach us to depend on Jesus for forgiveness of sins, for freedom from legalism and man-made religion, and that we would depend on Jesus to bring us back into your rule and reign, O Heavenly Father. Pray you would do these things for your own glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't you love a good story? You know how you just get wrapped up into a movie and suddenly 2.5 hours have just passed by and you didn't realize it? Or you pick up a book and it's so gripping that you're 200 or 300 pages in and the afternoon is gone. Good stories have a way of just grabbing your attention, just gripping your focus. But stories are even more gripping and they grab us even more when they're true, when they're real, when they're history. That's what happens when we pick up a Bible. And when we read stories, narratives, and scripture, we're finding these gripping, compelling stories that are true, that are right from history, stories that actually happened. So we saw last week how Mark just jumped right in with the story of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. He even told us right from the outset, okay, this is the Son of God, and now we're going to tell you what he did while he was on earth. The promised one. He had authority. He called people to submit to God, to God's reign and to God's rule, to repent and believe the gospel. We saw all that last week. And it's amazing, as Mark tells the story, he has a way of just putting you in the shoes of the people who were there. You almost feel like you can, you know, hear and smell and taste and touch all the things that are going on. He's just such a gripping writer, and he just makes the story so clear and compelling. Now, today we come to kind of a weird part in the story. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, covering Mark 2, verse 1, all the way through Mark 3, verse 6. The weird thing is this: opposition. Opposition to Jesus. Why would anyone oppose him? All the amazing things that we've just seen so far in the story, why would anyone oppose Jesus? Throughout these stories, we'll see how Jesus clashes in conflict with the established religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, but others as well. But it's the very people who should have been saying, look, the Messiah is here. Let's all follow him. But instead, we'll find that they oppose him. They clash with Jesus. And we'll notice how they appear in stark contrast with those who would follow Jesus. So that's kind of the running theme that we're going to see today. The heart of a Pharisee versus the heart of a follower. The heart of a Pharisee versus the heart of a follower. The Pharisee's heart says, look, God, look at all the things I've done. Look at all the laws that I keep. But the follower's heart says, dear God, I am helpless, and I need you. Which heart will you have? The heart of a Pharisee, or the heart of a follower? Well, let's dig in. So we're starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's read that together. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Verse 5 is a little bit shocking. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What's going on here? Why does Jesus talk about forgiveness of sins when it's pretty obvious that these friends had brought the paralytic to be healed of a physical problem? Well, as you probably know, sickness and sin were very closely tied together in the biblical world, in biblical worldview. Think about when Moses' sister Miriam opposed his leadership. Immediately, her skin became leprous. But on the other hand, that definitely does not mean that every sickness is tied to a specific sin. You think of Job. It's crystal clear that his sickness was a part of the testing of his faith. Would he trust God? So it wasn't tied to sin. Sickness actually should cause people to depend on the Lord, to cast themselves on God in faith. So it's that kind of faith that's just movingly illustrated by these men who come to Jesus. Their faith is so electric that they rip open a roof just to get their friend Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. It seems to include the five of them, the four carrying him and the man on the mat. So there's this connection between sickness and sin. They don't always follow necessarily. But in talking about that, it'd be easy to miss the point of the story. The point of the story is verse 10. You'll look at that. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So that's why he does what he's about to do. That's why he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Because anybody can say, "Your sins are forgiven." Anybody can just say that. But there's no way to necessarily, prove it. No tangible evidence. But if you say, "Rise," to a paralytic, "Pick up your bed, go home," he either does or he doesn't. And so, Jesus says that, "Rise, take up your bed, go home." And before them all, it says, before a crowd of witnesses, the man rises, picks up his bed, and goes home. So, the logical connection, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He doesn't use an abstract idea such as, God has forgiven you sins, forgiven your sins. He doesn't make it kind of ethereal. He says clearly, implying that he himself forgives sins. God is the one who's offended by sin. God is the one whose honor is smeared by our sin. Therefore, God alone can forgive sins. So it's no wonder that the crowd says, "We've never seen anything like this." Because not only has no one healed like Jesus, but no one has forgiven sins like Jesus, except God alone. Clearly, Jesus is making a bold claim about his divinity. So the heart of a follower looks at that and says, "I believe." But the heart of a Pharisee is like the scribes here. They're skeptical. So are you skeptical? Are you cynical? Do you look at someone, maybe a loved one, maybe a friend, and think, they're beyond hope? They'll never come to Christ. They'll never change. They'll always be that way. Are you skeptical, unbelieving? Do you doubt Jesus? Very easy to do. Well, the story continues. Look at verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' association with tax collectors and sinners was really a shocking scene for people. And I think it's hard for us to really recapture that, the shocking nature of it. Here's one picture you could think of. Imagine a well-respected U.S. senator or congressman going to a prison. You know, he pulls up to the gate, he goes through security, and he just walks right into the middle of the worst criminals in the whole place. And he just sits down, starts hanging out, just chatting with them, having a good time. That would be shocking, I think, to most Americans. You know, what's he doing? He's a respected leader. Why is he in the midst of, you know, the worst of the worst? In Jesus' day, for a religious leader to sit down with tax collectors and sinners, it was not something you do. You don't do that. Why? Well, for one thing, it would make you unclean, according to the Pharisees, according to the religious leaders. But for another thing, it would also make you questionable. Are you approving of what they do? So question your moral sensibility, but also brings your cleanliness, your ritual purity into question. But frankly, they were wrong. They were wrong to think that way. They had missed the point, actually, of the Old Testament and of the law. The prophet Hosea said, quoting, you know, from the Lord, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So mercy, compassion, was what the Lord desired, flowing out of obedience to the law. And the two were connected. So, what is Jesus doing? Why does Jesus associate with tax collectors and sinners? Well, as you have probably already observed, it's a really beautiful picture. It's an incredible act of the mercy of God, the astounding mercy of God. Jesus eats with them because he's offering them the kingdom of God. He's offering them to come, to repent and believe and believe the gospel, to come to him. And as we just saw, he has the authority to forgive sins, so it's to forgive them of their sins if they will repent and believe. In fact, look at verse 17. He says explicitly, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's a purpose statement. That's a reason that the eternal Son of God took on flesh, to call sinners. This is a meal of the unworthy. You throw together a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, and you've got an ugly bunch. You've got a disreputable crowd. But who is in their midst? Who is with them? Who has so won their affection that they want to follow him? It's Jesus. Verse 15 says, there were many who followed him. Many tax collectors and sinners. Something about Jesus, the way he loved them, the way he taught them, something was so compelling that they followed him. And it's that heart of a follower, that we see on display. So is that you today? Are you a follower? Do you recognize that all of us are the unworthy, the broken, the guilty? All of us are tax collectors and sinners. So are we going to be like the Pharisees who are outside questioning Jesus, being skeptical of Jesus? Or are we going to follow? Recognize our unworthiness and simply follow this Jesus. That's the question from that first section of this story. We're needy and helpless because we are sinners against the holy God. Well, let's move on. There's a whole other section here where we see our neediness in a different way. We see that we're needy and helpless because man-made religion is hopeless. Look at this with me in verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Right there in verse 18, it says, people came and said to him. This group, we don't know who it is, but they sound a little bit like a group of hostile news reporters. I know a number of us have been aware of lots of reporters in our area this last week. But you know, reporters have this reputation for being hostile and in your face, and you know, they're just trying to get the facts, right? But there's this almost, they assume guilt. They assume just this skepticism. You can hear how critical they are. And I think you see that criticism even in the way these people ask the question. They say, "Your disciples do not fast." They're critical, cynical. Now, just to be clear, you probably realize that the Old Testament actually only required one fast. on the Day of Atonement. That was the only required fast for the Jew. With the Pharisees and actually other religious groups, they'd come up with a twice-a-week fast from sunup to sundown. And basically, this additional fasting was kind of a litmus test for religious zeal. So it was, if you don't do it, then you're not really all that spiritual. You're kind of a second-class or third-class religious movement if you don't fast as much as these guys do. So clearly, these are man-made standards. These were not God's standards. God required one fast a year. So basically, this question, they're saying, Jesus, why don't you and your disciples keep our standards? They're asking that of Jesus. So how will Jesus respond? Well, he responds clearly, with authority, and with boldness. Basically, he shows that he doesn't keep their standards because their standards are not God's standards. They're man-made. They're somebody else's, not God's. Jesus gives this imagery of a wedding. And when he does this, he's actually making a very subtle claim to equality with God. So remember, as a Christian, we have our theology formed by the whole of Scripture. So we understand Jesus is fully God and fully man in the flesh. But remember, as we're reading along in the story, we're putting ourselves in the shoes of the people who were there. And so they're just looking at a man. And remember, I mentioned last week from Isaiah 53, it was prophesied that he wouldn't be all that attractive. He wouldn't be all that, physically all that compelling. Basically, so it was clear why people followed him. Not because he was a good-looking guy. And so here, Jesus makes a claim to equality with God that was very subtle. For example, in Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall our sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So in the Old Testament, there was this imagery of God as the bridegroom who celebrates over his bride, over his people. So Jesus is making a subtle claim here to equality with God that really they should have got. They should have clicked. They should have figured it out. And in fact, it's clear that there's celebration and there's rejoicing around Jesus and his ministry. There's excitement. There's parties, Jesus is teaching them the word, but they're eating and enjoying fellowship with him. Why? That's because as the bridegroom, he has brought something worth celebrating. And it's something new. It's not rules, but relationship. And rejoicing. The heart of a follower rejoices in Jesus, the person of Jesus, and what Jesus brings. The heart of a follower does not rejoice in rules, does not rejoice in man-made standards. The heart of a follower looks outward to Jesus, to what he accomplishes, and ultimately what he accomplishes on the cross and in the resurrection. What does the heart of a Pharisee do? The heart of a Pharisee looks inward at self. At what I can accomplish for God. Look at all the fasts that I keep. Look, God, at all the ways that I obey you. Look at all the things that I do that that person does not do. How much I read my Bible and how much that person does not. Things like that. That is the difference between the heart of a follower and the heart of a Pharisee. The heart of a Pharisee looks inward. Because, again, these extra fasts that they were doing were fine. Jesus isn't condemning fasting. In fact, he says there will be a time, a veiled reference to his leaving the world. He says there will be a time when they will fast. when they will seek the presence of God through abstaining from food or from other things. So fasting's not being condemned. It's what these Pharisees are requiring. What they're requiring is something outside of what God requires. God requires to love and cherish and trust in Him, in the person of Jesus, through a living, breathing, life-giving relationship with Jesus, the bridegroom, being a follower of Jesus. All the religions of the world are religions of do. But when it comes to biblical faith, biblical Christianity, it's a religion of done. Jesus paid it all. And in fact, the word religion becomes useless because it's not a religion at all. If it's about following Jesus, then that's a relationship. That is a life-giving trust in the living God instead of in a list of rules and regulations that I do and that I keep. This is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And quickly, these verses about the old garments and old wineskins. I like how the ESV Study Bible has a nice summary of these verses. Just as new unshrunk cloth cannot coexist with an old garment, the kingdom of God cannot be regarded merely as a patch over the regulations of the Mosaic law and other extra-biblical traditions. New wine versus old wineskins illustrates the same truth. Jesus brings a new era with new ways. Or we could just quote Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In his person is the complete fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So any religion, any faith that does not center on Jesus is hopeless. It's man-made and it's hopeless. The heart of a follower rejoices in this Jesus and trusts him and what he's accomplished rather than what I can accomplish. One more thing. Another difference between the heart of a follower and the heart of the Pharisee. And this is in verses 2:23 to 3:6. Let's look there. One more set of conflicts. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, both of these incidents center around the Sabbath, and we could spend a lot of time discussing all the issues related to Sabbath keeping. But as I read the story, the thing that really stands out is the resistance to Jesus' obvious lordship. So yeah, Sabbath keeping is that discussion, that debate that went on during that time, it's kind of central in the stories, but really, it's not the primary issue, I think. I think the primary issue is the fact that Jesus claims to be Lord, King, the Sovereign One. And we know that He truly is. Actually, He makes three claims to His lordship, to His kingship. The first one's in verse 25. We see there that He's the promised son of David. He says, "Have you never read what David did?" Basically, what he's doing there is he's saying, just as David, as the anointed one of God, just as he was right to do something that was not lawful, it's right for me, Jesus, to do this, to do what I'm doing, because I am David's greater son, the promised son of David who would rule and reign over God's people. It's a subtle claim, but it's true. So he basically just sweeps aside the whole discussion about the Sabbath. That's not even what he's here to talk about. He's here to talk about, I'm David's greater son. And not only that, he escalates it in verse 28. This is the second claim. First claim, the promised son of David. Second claim, he's the son of man. Verse 28, so the son of man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, what about that phrase? We've already seen it once earlier in chapter 2. The title seems to have been a favorite one that Jesus used of himself, son of man. Because you'll notice he never uses the term Messiah of himself. And part of the reason for that is it was so misunderstood. People were looking for it. They had their certain expectations of what Messiah would be. And so Jesus, more subtly, he teaches and explains what the Messiah really is through the different titles that he uses for himself. And so here's a big one, Son of Man. Well, so we don't have time today to go into it in depth. It comes up a lot later in Mark, and so we'll get there in a few weeks. But for today, we'll say this much. When Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he's referring back to Daniel chapter 7. There's a curious vision that the prophet Daniel had. And actually, let me just read a few of the verses. So, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel's having a vision. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, his clothing as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Okay, so clearly that's a vision of Almighty God. Pretty obvious from that, from the wording there. But then listen a few verses later, in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Not much comment is needed there to see what a stunning claim Jesus is making. But it's odd because it seems like no one really caught on, for the most part, during his earthly ministry when he used that title. It seems like it actually was after his resurrection when Christians were going back and reading these stories and remembering what Jesus said, and they're like, "Oh, that's what he was talking about. That's what he meant when he called himself the Son of Man." So, second really bold yet subtle claim that Jesus makes for himself is that he is that Son of Man who seems to be, in Daniel 7, equal with the living Almighty God. Okay, one more claim, also in verse 38. Son of David, Son of Man, and in verse 28, he's Lord. the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. I mean, who made the Sabbath in the first place? It was God's idea at creation for the good of mankind. A day of resting from work. Ultimately fulfilled by resting in Jesus, resting in God's anointed one. And Jesus is saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore he's the Lord of all. Well, to say that, it's like anything he's done so far. It's one thing to say it, another thing to prove it. And that's at least, that's minimally what he does by healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. So this man whose hand was useless, he couldn't work with it, Jesus heals him just after he's made these claims. So like another reminder, hey, I'm making these claims and I'm proving it. So the heart of a follower looks at that, looks at Jesus' claim to sovereign authority, and the heart of a follower bends the knee and says, yes, Lord Jesus, wherever you will have me go, I will go. Whatever you will have me do, I will do it because you are Lord. You're the Son of David. You're the Son of Man. You're Lord. But what does the heart of a Pharisee do? Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They want him dead. That's their response to everything that they've just seen about Jesus. They want him dead. And it's interesting because they get what they want. And if that were the end of the story, then of course we would say, well, forget all of Jesus' claims. Why would I follow him? But he was raised. Talk about decisively proving that these opponents had no claim on him. They took counsel together. They conspired. Remember, they said he blasphemes. They said it in their hearts. Well, later on in Mark 14, and at the faux trial against Jesus, they accuse him of blasphemy, and that's ultimately what they use as motivation to kill him. Of course, it would be blasphemy if it weren't true, if he weren't God. But he is, in the flesh. The merciful God who did not leave us in our sins. He did not leave us left to ourselves to be Pharisees. But he graciously and mercifully came so that we could become followers. Well, here's the last thing I think we should do with what we've seen today. We need to tie it all together. We've seen this theme of responding to Jesus with either the heart of a follower or the heart of a Pharisee. And based on that theme, I see at least four more points of application than what we've already seen. And, you know, maybe around the lunch table today, you can come up with more. Maybe you can meet up with a friend this week and come up with more. But here are four applications I see that just jump out from these stories. First, simple. Confess your sins and go to Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He will not turn you away. If he would eat with tax collectors and sinners, he won't turn you away. The heart of a follower says, I'm a helpless sinner. I confess my sins, Jesus, and I come to you. Maybe you remember the old hymn, Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Second point of application. We should learn to welcome sinners like Jesus. To welcome sinners. The heart of a follower says, I'm a helpless sinner, and so I know that I'm no different from the tax collectors and sinners of our day. There was something compelling about Jesus that people came and followed him. Something irresistible. Something about the way he loved them. And they knew it. And they knew it. So think about this. Ask yourself this question. Do people want to come to Jesus because of what they see in me? Or as a church, when we gather together, does it become clear that we love Jesus and we would invite others, you know, sinners to follow him? Are our gatherings marked by a focus on Jesus that's compelling and attractive? Third thing, just a simple one. We've already talked about it, but how the Old Testament law is centered on Jesus. All of the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus talked about being the bridegroom and how that was a subtle reference to his equality with God. In that, he wanted people to see that all the Old Testament law and prophets and stories and people and places and everything in the Old Testament was pointing to him, was anticipating his arrival. So hopefully that can help you as you read the Old Testament. Just remember to look for Jesus. Where is Jesus in this? And maybe you'll look at something and go, I have no idea. But you know, ask a friend, put your heads together. I can recommend some resources for you. You probably have some of your own. But look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Because he's there. Because it was all pointing to him. Final and most important application is this. It's to realize that the solution to getting rid of the heart of a Pharisee is found in only one place. It's found in the cross of Christ. In the gospel. Throughout all of these stories today, we've seen actually hints at what was coming. That Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners, that he had the authority to forgive sins, that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then all those culminate in what we saw in 3:6. The Pharisees went out, figured out how to destroy him. The cross is already being anticipated in these stories. And we understand fully, if we've been convicted of our Pharisaical heart, we understand that only the cross can rescue us from that kind of heart. Jesus lived a sinless life, the life that we were made to live, but we fail. But Jesus didn't. He went to the cross. He died, he was crucified in a cruel death. Took the wrath of God upon himself against sins, the righteous wrath of God. He died, he was raised. Proving his victory over death and hell and the grave so that everyone who repents and believes can be saved. Can be saved from having the heart of a Pharisee. There is hope for our Pharisaical hearts, that we can become more and more followers. We step onto that path weak, the path of following. We're weak, we're needy, we follow, and because of the cross, we can keep following. May we, by God's grace, come to the cross and receive the heart of a follower. Let's pray. Just take another moment just to reflect on what we've heard from God's word today and just ask the Holy Spirit to move, to convict us, to encourage us to rest in Christ and in the gospel. In just a moment, we're going to sing one more time just to go out of here rejoicing and praising God. So take advantage of this moment and then we'll sing.